Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 13, however, to pick up the context. Romans 1, verse 13. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, as I pointed out to us in our previous studies, verses 16 and 17 really provide for us the thesis statement for Paul's epistle to the Romans. It is a letter about the gospel of God. The word gospel is the word euangelion in Greek. It simply meant good news. Paul loved the good news about Jesus Christ. His perfect substitutionary death, his satisfying of the wrath of God on the cross, the need for faith or belief, repentance, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and his imminent return to reign over all the earth and to reign in heaven eternally. Paul loved that message. It was and is good news. He wasn't ashamed of it. He loved it. Now, as I sat back and meditated on that thought this week, I jotted down a list of reasons why I love the gospel, why I love the good news of Jesus Christ. And I thought by way of introduction, I could just run down that list with you, share a few of them. I love the gospel because it exalts Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. It puts Jesus in the place that he deserves. It puts Jesus on the throne, ultimate. In the gospel, Jesus is so first, there's no second. He is sovereign. He is Savior. He is supreme. He is sufficient. Any message that exalts Jesus Christ to that position, the position that he deserves, is a message that I love. Because I love my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I also love the gospel because it introduces me, a sinner, to God, the righteous. It introduces me to God, the righteous. And it does so without killing me, without crushing me, without tormenting me, without terrorizing me. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 2:18, he adds, "For through Christ we have access to the Father through one Spirit." I love the gospel because it is the one way, the one and only way to get to God without being incinerated in the process. All their paths that lead to God lead past the seat of judgment. They lead to eternity in hell. All other paths lead to God's courtroom. And they make me stand there in God's courtroom before the holy God who is perfectly and utterly just without an advocate, without a defense, and therefore without a hope. I love the gospel because through Christ, I am led into God's presence to be forgiven and to be loved, not to be condemned and cast out. The gospel, you see, removes the fear of condemnation for those who repent and believe in Jesus. The Apostle John writes this, "By this love is perfected with us so that we may have," get this, "that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." Not fear, not trembling, but confidence through Christ. "There is no fear in love," writes John, "but perfect fear, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment." I love the good news of Jesus Christ because it removes the fear of punishment. What Christ took on the cross, I as a believer in him won't have to take. I love the gospel because it removes me from wrath and moves me to love. It moves me from punishment to peace. I love the gospel because it changes my eternal destiny. from self and hell to God and heaven. I love the gospel because it is truth. That's another key reason. I love the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is truth. Something sure, something certain, something solid, something true to hang on to in a world that is full of opinion and speculation and all kinds of self-imagined religions. I love the gospel because it gives meaning and purpose to life. It gives me someone above myself, beyond me, above me, greater than me, to love and serve. Because life is best when it's not about me, but when it's about our Lord. I love the gospel because it changes me from sinful old creature to new creature in Christ. I love the gospel because it is free. And I love the gospel because it is expensive. It's free. It is not by works. It is not by my effort. It is not by my labor. It is not by my goodness. I have none. It is free. But it is expensive as well. It took the blood of Christ, not silver and gold or worthless things like that. It took the blood of a precious son. I love the gospel because it's expensive in the sense that it demands everything. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The gospel is not half-hearted, wishy-washy, soft, or vacillating. It demands all. It is free, but it is expensive as well. I love the gospel because as a pastor, I see it daily, its power to change people that I love. I see daily its power to change people. We've had some pretty messed up individuals and some pretty messed up families come to Grace Fellowship through the years. And the gospel has changed them gloriously. I love it. I love the gospel because it teaches me how to love in the same way that God loves. Teaches me how to forgive like God forgives. The gospel transforms me by the indwelling spirit so that I am not the man that I was 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 20 years ago. I love what the gospel does in my heart. I love what it does in my relationships, what it does in my family. Now, is that enough? Is that list long enough? Well, I could go on for hours and hours, couldn't I? I love the gospel because there is no boasting in the gospel of Jesus Christ except in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus, writes Paul. He cried out at the end of the letter to the Galatians, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Human beings are boasters. We are boasters by nature. We can't get over it. The gospel is wonderful because it changes the target of the boasting. It changes it from me to God and Christ through the Spirit. I love the gospel. I love the good news, the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the world's only hope. It's Africa's only hope. South Africa's only hope. It's the only hope for individual sinners like you and me. I love the gospel. Paul loved it too. And so he said in verse 15, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel. I'm eager to preach it to you, you who are in Rome, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." You see, verses 16 and 17 explain Paul's eagerness in verse 15. "I am dying, eager, bubbling, boiling over with enthusiasm to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, because I am not ashamed of the gospel." Or to flip the coin over and state it positively, Paul was eager to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to them in Rome because he loved the gospel. Now, it's important to note, even before we get into the text and start to work through it, that Paul went to Rome eager to preach the gospel. And we should perhaps underline that in our thinking for a moment, because that may not be the case everywhere in Christendom today. Paul could have gone to Rome eager to do a lot of things. He went eager to do one thing: Jesus Christ and him crucified, preaching it. He didn't go to Rome, Paul. He didn't go to Rome eager to initiate political reform. He didn't go there to reform politics, Rome would have been the place to go and do that. After all, it was the center of world power. It was the political heart of the Roman Empire. Paul could have gone there brimming over with an eagerness to stand and speak before the Roman Senate so that he could stamp out political corruption, or to legislate Christian morality, or organize political action groups. Paul went eager to preach the gospel. Why? Because he loved the gospel and he believed unswervingly that that is the power of God to change the world, not political action. Power to change the world is never found in politics. It's found in the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul could have gone to Rome to work furiously for social reform as well. And heaven knows Rome needed it. Rome was the mega city of the Roman Empire. There was poverty, there was crime, there was mob violence, hunger, slavery, abortion, abandoned babies. There was a feminist movement in Rome. There was class oppression. You name it, it was there. The violence and murder that typified the galas in the Roman Colosseum were simply appalling. Sexual immorality was beyond belief among Rome's elite, and it, you know what, sunk right down to the rest of the people too. But Paul didn't go to Rome. He didn't want to go to Rome marching and chanting a slogan like this, "Clean up Rome," or something like that. Instead, Paul was tingling with enthusiasm to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus' death, to preach resurrection, to preach Jesus' return. Sin and repentance, faith and grace, forgiveness. Unlike many Christians today who seems that their aim is to change the world without the gospel, Paul was gospel-driven. He wasn't ashamed of it. He loved it. He put it right out there at the front. He had one sword. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was going to march on Rome with that naked blade in his hand. It wouldn't be under wraps. He wasn't going to hide the gospel in the luggage to be brought out later if it seemed like it was the appropriate time. Paul wouldn't even keep his sword of the gospel in the scabbard. He would come with the gospel in his hand, sharp, living, active. "I am eager," he says, "to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or in the context of faith, "as it is written." Old Testament defense of the idea of faith, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, as I looked at verses 16 and 17 this week, I found four reasons that Paul loved the gospel. I gave you a whole host of them earlier. Paul lists out specifically here four reasons that he loved the gospel and that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should love the gospel as well. And that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you should come to love the gospel because it is your salvation. You should love the gospel, number one, because of its irresistible power. Number two, because of its saving purpose. Number three, because of its gracious extent. And number four, because of its joyful message. Irresistible power, saving purpose, gracious extent, joyful message. Many professing Christians today seem downright ashamed of the gospel. I mean, you just go in a Christian bookstore and pull off a book off the shelf, like Your Best Life Now or something like that. They're Christian bestsellers, but they have no Christ, they have no cross, they have no sin, they have no forgiveness. They are ashamed of the gospel. Many pastors and theologians are openly ashamed of the gospel's exclusiveness, of its clarity and its authority. We've all seen those Larry King shows where famous Christian figures, leaders of Christianity, get on there and they're in front of the camera and millions of people are watching, and they cannot elucidate a saving gospel. They cannot speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And usually it's because they are ashamed to. They will not say that it is the only way of salvation. They will say something like, "Well, Jesus is the way for me, but what about everybody else? We don't care about you. What about everyone else? Is he the way for all or the way for only you?" They're ashamed of the gospel. Some today in Christianity are calling the biblical view of Christ's death, to use a theological term, penal substitution, meaning Jesus died as a substitute in our place, bearing the penalty of the wrath of God. Some are calling that today divine child abuse. That's their view of the biblical gospel. The church growth movement's pathological devotion to superficiality means that the gospel is, in many church services, not even clearly explained. Not even when it's supposedly being preached, it's just not explained. Like Jesus and He'll like you is about the sum of it. As D.A. Carson has said, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, I mean, it's not consciously rejected by many. I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy. Church is ashamed of the cross. Church is ashamed of the gospel. It's ashamed to talk about sin and forgiveness and the wrath of God and how that is dealt with in our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Church is ashamed, and, you know, many individual Christians are ashamed too. We're ashamed to speak of the gospel. We fear rejection. Sin is socially embarrassing to mention. Don't talk about that. And even the name Jesus Christ can get stuck in the back of your throat. When you have an opportunity to exalt Him or speak about Him, it's as if suddenly your tongue is paralyzed and you cannot speak. Well, if that's the case in the church, and if that's the case with you, then we need Paul's four reasons that you love the gospel. Four reasons for loving the gospel will help you not to be ashamed and to speak it as boldly and clearly as Jesus Himself would do. Paul loved the gospel, even though it was about a peasant carpenter, a convicted criminal, and a crucified king. He loved it nonetheless. He didn't care if the Greeks considered it intellectually disreputable and philosophically indefensible. He refused to be intimidated by the Jews' refusal of a crucified Christ. He loved the gospel. Let's see why. Number one, he loved its irresistible power. Verse 15, I for my part am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. I love it, for it is the power of God. Why did Paul love the gospel? First, because of its irresistible power. He said the same thing over in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Just flip over there momentarily and I'll read that for you. Paul said, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. People in the world are going to look at the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, that's silly. That's foolishness. That demands too much. I don't want to give my life to that. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You should love the gospel because it is animated by the irresistible power of the living God. Contained within the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God at your sins, contained within that is a kernel, well, that's not big enough, a universe and more of God's power. The Greek word is dunamis for power. We get both dynamite and dynamo from it in English. God's power is an explosive power. It is an enduring power. If a preacher wants more power in his preaching, then what should he do? Insert more gospel into his preaching. It is the power of God. If you want more power in your Christian life, then what should you do? Put more gospel into your Christian life. Think about Christ more. Think about the cross. About forgiveness and having peace with God. Think about it. Pray about it. Start your day and end your day with it. Think about sin. Think about wrath. Think about substitution. Jesus in your place. Think about grace and being granted the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. Think about the vibrating, twitching, bursting power of God in the gospel. I mean, isn't that why the book of Romans has always held a place of special significance with Christians in every age? Why? Because Romans has more gospel in it. Now, we're not surprised. We're not surprised that Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God. It's not shocking to us. It's not an amazing thought. The gospel doesn't merely give you access to the power of God. It doesn't merely contain the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the living, breathing, vital, infinite power of God, the irresistible power of God. And as you think about it, you realize that it must be so. Think of what the gospel had to do to accomplish your salvation. Let's think about it for a moment. Only God's power, no other power, certainly not yours or mine, only God's power can remove God's condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Only God's power could pull that off. It takes God's power to end your slavery to sin. Only God's strong enough to do that. Do you remember the gripping, clutching, choking power of sin that sin had over you in your pre-Christian days? Jesus spoke of it in John 8:34 when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Social reform and political action are not going to change your, my, or anyone else's slavery to sin. It's just not powerful enough. It takes the power of God to do that. It takes the truth of the gospel. Jesus said it this way again in John 8, this time verse 32. He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will," fill in the blank, "set you free." That's right. Set you free. The gospel must be the power of God because it's the only thing that can change our slavery to sin. Furthermore, the gospel must be the power of God because it has to demolish Satan's lordship over an unbeliever's life. How do you demolish that without the power of God? Furthermore, the gospel must be able to defang, declaw, and defeat death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment, and I'll show you that. Hebrews chapter 2, when you realize what the gospel must accomplish, you realize that it must be God's power. There's no other option. There's no other power that could do the job. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. First, the gospel must be the power of God because it must demolish the lordship of Satan. Verse 14. "Therefore, since the children," that's you and me, human beings, "share in flesh and blood, he," Christ himself, "likewise also partook of the same." Incarnation. Jesus, God of very God, the eternal Son, became human being. He partook of the same human beingness that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. No human power could ever render Satan powerless. He's stronger than we are. He's a supernatural being. God's power can and does accomplish it, and does it effortlessly. Verse 15. "And that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." The gospel has to be the power of God because it has to be powerful enough to shatter the power of death. The gospel must be the power of God, furthermore, because it has to transform an old creature into a new creature. That's recreation. That's Genesis 1, almost as we're reenacted. God has created, and now in Christ, in salvation, he is recreating the believer. Old creature into a new creature. Only God has creative power. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." Ephesians 2:10, Paul said, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." The gospel is God's power because only God has the power to create or recreate a sinner into a saint, an unbeliever into a believer, an old creature into a new one. The gospel is God's power, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, because it transports you from heaven to hell. Which train will you get on for that? It takes God's power to transport you from hell to heaven. Did I say from heaven to hell? You knew I meant the other way around. From hell to heaven. Right? Get that one off the tape, guys. Okay? Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise. Your train isn't going to hell, it's going to heaven, and only I can take you there." The gospel is God's power because it shields you from the fiery blast of God's eternal wrath, hell, the lake of fire. And only God's power could protect you and me from God's wrath. What else or who else would be strong enough? What metal combination, as you put some alloy together, would be strong enough to resist the flaming, fiery wrath of God's? No metal could resist it. It would melt it instantly. Only God's power can protect us from God. And so what's the first reason to love the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is the irresistible, invincible power of the living God. And when he applies that saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross to a sinful soul, when he applies that to one of his elect, when he calls them through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then the gospel becomes that unstoppable steamroller of love and grace and forgiveness, nothing will stand in its way. The gospel crushes all obstacles. It crushes our pride. It crushes our works. It crushes our social position, our religious background, anything that might stand in the way, mashes it right out of the way. It crushes Satan, demons, death, condemnation, slavery, hell. The gospel crushes it all. When God unleashes the power of his saving work, there is just no standing against it. "I am eager to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ," said Paul, "because I am not ashamed of it. I love this message." Why? It is the power of God. And then he adds, "for salvation." I love it because it is the power of God for salvation. And so after the gospel's irresistible power, a second reason that Paul loved the gospel of Jesus Christ is its saving purpose. Its saving purpose. It is the power of God for unto salvation. Now, if you think about it for a moment, the word salvation implies something to be saved from, right? Salvation implies there is a danger. There is something threatening you and threatening me that we must be rescued, delivered from. Now, unfortunately, many professing Christians are terribly confused about this because they have not been fully taught the bad news of the gospel. The gospel is good news, but it's good news only because there's bad news first. They have been taught the rest of Romans 1 and Romans 2 and the first half of Romans 3. Paul loved the gospel because it had saved him from something. It had saved him from the horribly bad news of sin. And the horribly bad news of, to wrap it up in one word, wrath. God's wrath. In fact, that's immediately where Paul moves in verse 18 of Romans 1. He says, "I'm not ashamed of preaching the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Paul, what are we saved from? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's what we're saved from. God's wrath. Love the gospel, my friends, because it saves you from the just and holy and righteous anger of God. You pick up the newspaper and read about some terrible sin, some terrible, wicked, evil event. Someone has murdered and perhaps raped or a child abuse. And you have or should have in your heart some stirring of a righteous anger. Sin is an awful thing. Well, it's not just those really bad sins, but it's all sins that are right, that are horrible in God's eyes, that are awful in his eyes. And it is right that God express a holy and just anger for those things. He wouldn't be a good God if he didn't. And yet the bad news for sinners in that is that God is a good God and that God hates sin and he hates the people that do it. That's you and me. God is rightly and justly angry. His wrath is being revealed, present tense from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is what we need to be saved from, the right and just wrath of God. Now, No one likes to face an angry person, do you? I mean, do you like when you get an angry person on the other end of the phone, or maybe across the counter at work, or, you know, maybe in a close personal relationship? Somebody gets really angry and furious and they're yelling. Do you like that? No. I mean, who does? Imagine facing the infinite, holy God of the universe, whom you were created to have a perfect, loving relationship with. Imagine facing that God with a list of your sins in His hand. We love the gospel because its purpose is to save us from a dangerous God. God the Father became dangerous instead to God the Son so that He could give us love, not wrath. We love the gospel. Now, of course, the truth is, if God is not angry at sin and the sinners who do it, if God is not angry at us, then the good news of Jesus Christ really isn't necessary, is it? It's really superfluous. It's not needed. It's just a bit over the top. See, if you just want a better life with more wealth, a little more popularity, some business success and that sort of thing, then you don't really need the gospel of God. Some alternate gospel of men can accomplish that for you just fine. If you want higher self-esteem, a human substitute for God's gospel will meet your needs quite nicely. If you want a superficial, self-righteous moral reform in your life, then there's no need to get God involved. You can do that on your own. He and His gospel can stay on the shelf encased in shrink wrap. But if you want to be saved, if you want to be rescued from the wrath of God at your sin, then there's only one gospel that will do. There's only one gospel that will do that job, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm eager to preach it to you, says Paul, because I love this gospel. First of all, it is the power of God, and it is the power of God to save me from His just wrath. Turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 14. Just to drive this point home a bit more deeply. A bit more graphically, to be honest. To drive this home just a little bit more, Revelation 14, 10 and 11. Ask yourself as we read these two verses, can a human gospel save you from this? Apostle John is talking about those who in the ultimate tribulation at the end of the age receive the mark of the beast. They will worship Satan, everything. And what their end will be, and frankly, it is the end of all sinners, not just theirs. He says that one, verse 10, will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Imagine the cup. Imagine the wrath of God being a cup and you drink it. How will it burn going down? He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. No diluting this. It's mixed in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in His image, whoever receives the mark of His name. Can a human gospel save you from that? Can human striving be a ladder that will allow you to climb out of the fiery pits of hell? We need God's power and we need God's saving gospel. No human substitute could ever do. We cannot dilute this gospel. We cannot intermingle it or mix it with something else. It must be pure and undiluted because only the power of God to save can rescue us from this. The prophet Nahum in the Old Testament described wrath, God's wrath, this way. He said, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Then he describes God coming to punish the wicked. He says this, "In a whirlwind and a storm is God's way. The clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. They melt like wax in the presence of an angry God." Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire. Can any human gospel or any human striving protect you from that? Every Christian, every person should. But every Christian certainly loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. They love the good news because of its saving purpose. God has made your Lord and Savior, Jesus, into a shield to protect you from the sword thrusts of his just anger. Salvation means that God has stabbed Christ, not you. Salvation means that God has used Jesus Christ like a sponge to soak up or dry up the lake of fire. When God is done rubbing the sponge of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, across the countertop of hell, there is not a drop of wrath left. Christ soaks up it all. On the cross, Jesus soaked up the torments of hell so there would not be a drop left for you and me. Jesus' death, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't just some kind of divine empathy for the pain of the human condition. It wasn't some kind of bizarre attempt to build human beings' self-esteem. Jesus' death and the good news of the gospel, that he died in our place to bear God's wrath, that is salvation from the eternal tidal wave of God's just anger. It's anger at all the nasty, horrible things that you have ever said, done, thought, been, or ever will do. Like all Christians, Paul loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. He loved it and he was eager to preach it and proclaim it to others because it was the irresistible power of God. And it was that power applied to a specific purpose, salvation from his wrath. The God who gives the stroke of justice becomes the God who gives the caress of love in this gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. But Paul's not done. Because he says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Here at the end of verse 16, we see the third reason that Paul loved the gospel, and that's its gracious extent. Its gracious extent, how far the gospel reaches. The gospel is the saving power of God to all who believe. Both of those are important, all and believe. Now, let's stop for a moment because we need to do a temporal historical readjustment here. We need to get on the bridge and walk back 2,000 years to the biblical era to make sense of this. 2,000 years after the transition from God's plan in Old Testament Judaism to God's plan in New Testament Christianity, this is a no-brainer for us. Well, of course, the gospel is for everyone who believes. But to feel the power, the significance of this, you need to transport yourself back to the first century for a moment. Remember that for 1,500 years, since the time of Moses, there had really been one way to be saved. Well, there was always one way. It was through faith in God and the revelation of his saving plan, whatever it was at that point. Christ ultimately. But as an Old Testament person living in that time era, there was really only one way to come to God. It was through the Jewish nation. And not even from the time of the Exodus, but for hundreds of years before that, God's work had been primarily with one family, Abraham and his descendants. I mean, there were other true believers around. Genesis 14, where in the world does Melchizedek come from? He is a believer in the true God, and there were others, I have no doubt. But the focus is pretty narrow. The focus is pretty tight. You had to be a Jew, or if you were a Gentile, you basically had to become a Jew in order to be saved. Jesus summed it up perfectly when he said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, salvation is from the, fill in the blank, Jews. It is from the Jews. Gentiles are on the outside looking in. Israel is the vineyard. Gentiles are the wilderness. The Jews were the chosen, the Gentiles are the excluded. We are hopeless and without God in the world, says Paul in Ephesians 2. And then Paul comes along and in the gospel of Jesus Christ says this, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, I love it because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, also the Greek. God's grace is no longer a Jew-only party. With the death of Christ, the gates of heaven have been thrown open wide. Well, they were always open, but now it is doubly so. All who believe are welcome. Belief, as I said, was always the way to God for all people. But the gospel makes the narrow way seem a whole lot wider than it was in the Old Testament, doesn't it? This is a very important theme for Paul in this letter. He loved the gospel because of its gracious extent. Look at chapter 3, verse 29, just as an example. He said, or is God the God of Jews only? 3:29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Over in chapter 4, he's arguing that salvation must be by faith because that's how Abraham was saved. It's an argument that would make perfect sense to Jews. Compelling, conclusive argument. Notice verse 16. He says, for this reason, salvation is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, that's Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Gentiles as well. As it is written, a father not of one nation, says Paul, but of many nations I have made you. Important theme in the book of Romans. We are to love the gospel for the same reason Paul did. Its saving power is available to all who believe. What does the old Sunday school song say? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. I won't sing it for you because that would empty the church very quickly. But that's a lot of good theology wrapped up in a children's song. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. I love this gospel, says Paul. I am eager to preach it. Why? It's the power of God. It saves people. And the people it saves includes everybody, Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, as he says here back at the end of verse 16. Salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. The Jews still had priority in God's program as his special chosen people. Paul would explain that, or will explain that, at length in Romans 9 through 11. So we'll leave that for that passage. Here I can just note for you that Paul, in fact, did practice this priority. For example, just listen as I read Acts 13, verses 44 through 46. Acts 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, there in a town called Antioch, it's Antioch in the province of Pisidia. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul had gone to the synagogue first to preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, the Jews, first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy for eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 48 says, the Gentiles rejoiced when they heard that. Paul followed the very pattern that he laid down here. So if you're on an airplane and all the engines conk out and that thing's going straight into the ocean, you're on your way to heaven, and you have a Jew on one side and a Gentile on the other side, then God would say, preach the gospel to the Jewish guy first. But speak loudly enough so the Gentile can hear you over the screams of the other people on the plane, because the good news is for everyone who believes. That's the idea, okay? So, Paul loved the gospel. We love the gospel because of its irresistible power, its saving purpose, and its gracious extent. There's a fourth reason to love it as well. We'll sum it up this way. We love the gospel because of its joyful message. Now, it's going to need just a bit of explaining to explain verse 17. We need to flex our interpretive muscles for a minute or two here to understand this. So, Verse 16, Paul says, the gospel is salvation to everyone who believes. Now he's going to explain that. The salvation and that it's by belief or by faith. He wants to explain that. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith or in the context of faith, as it is written. But the righteous man shall live, how? By works? No, by faith. Now, let me explain this verse for a minute or two. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, what does the righteousness of God refer to? It could refer to at least three things. It could refer to the attribute of God's righteousness, or we would translate it perhaps more easily here, God's justice. The gospel reveals God's justice. Well, that's true, but you know what? That would bring despair. That would not be good news at all. In fact, you might remember Martin Luther understood it this way, that this referred to God's justice before he was saved, and he despaired. Because if the gospel merely tells us that God judges sin, then that's not good news at all for sinners. That's really, really bad news. Well, a second possibility then is that the righteousness of God here refers to the righteousness that God grants sinners when they repent. And that's a very possible option. It's certainly a theme of Romans. I don't think it's what Paul has in mind here. If you take that view, that's fine. I love you anyway. It's a very appropriate view. A third way to read this, however, is to take God's righteousness here to be an Old Testament code word, if you will, referring to God's saving acts. Those who are familiar with the Old Testament would have had that definition in their mind, so we come to Romans a bit hindered. Right? Let me show you how I believe, why I believe this view is perhaps the best. We would read it this way, verse 17. Everyone who believes is saved because the saving acts of God, the righteousness of God, referring to his saving acts, are revealed in the context of faith. Now, that makes perfect sense in the context of Romans. Let me show you why I think that's the best view. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. I just want to read two texts to you from Isaiah. The Apostle Paul's theology of salvation was both revealed directly from Christ and influenced overwhelmingly by his study of the Old Testament and Isaiah specifically within the broader Old Testament. Bible scholars have long acknowledged that Paul got much of his doctrine of salvation from studying the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, let me show you what Isaiah, or how he often speaks of God's righteousness. Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory to Israel. God's righteousness in this case really refers to his saving acts. He is faithful to keep his promise to Israel, therefore he will act and save them. Turn over to chapter 51 of Isaiah and you see the same use three different times in just a short set of verses. Isaiah 51 verse 5. God speaking, he says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. See, those two are paralleled again. At the end of verse 6, the last two lines. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane or fade out or disappear. Verse 8, the last two lines. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation, my saving acts to all generations. Isaiah, who is the background of Paul's theology of salvation, often put God's righteousness in parallel with God's saving acts. God is right, therefore he keeps his promises. His promise is to save his people, therefore God's righteousness leads directly to his saving acts. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 1, and I think you'll see that that perhaps is how Paul is using this term here. In verse 16, Paul says, God saves all who believe. In verse 17, Paul defends that saving and faith connection. So the issue is saving. It's not here the issue of God imputing righteousness. It could be, and Paul will develop that. But here the issue is, does God save? And does he do it by faith? And so Paul says, Yes, that is true. Why? Verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, these God's rightness in doing his saving acts is revealed. The gospel reveals the fact that God is Savior. Joyful message. And it's revealed in the context of faith, from faith to faith. And then he quotes the Old Testament to defend it. Well, isn't this exactly the message of the opening chapters of Romans? God's saving acts are not through human works, but it's done through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And to prove his point further, then Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He says, the righteous man shall live how? By his works? No, by his faith. But you need to understand the background of Habakkuk to realize what's going on here. In Habakkuk 2, the prophet Habakkuk is fearful that he and other God-loving Israelites are going to get swallowed up by the wrathful judgment of God. That judgment was going to come upon his nation through the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, you remember. And so Habakkuk says, God, are we all going to get crushed and wiped out by this fierce wrath, by this fierce judgment? Many have thought through the years that Paul perhaps has taken this quote out of context, but he hasn't at all. Because the context of Habakkuk 2 is God's wrathful judgment on his people. God speaks to Habakkuk then and says, no, don't worry, Habakkuk. The righteous people in Israel, they will be protected from my wrath. How will they be protected? Well, by their righteous living, by their righteous works, by their... No. They will be protected from my wrath by faith. That's exactly Paul's point here. God's righteousness, God's rightness in acting as a saving God is revealed, manifested, displayed, proclaimed in the gospel. And it's done in the context of faith. That's why everyone who believes is saved. God's saving work is displayed in the context of faith, and the Old Testament quote proves it. God's wrath, you are protected from that by his gift of faith. So, to sum all that up, I told you we're going to have to flex our interpretational muscles a bit. To sum that up, Paul loved the gospel because of its irresistible power, because of its saving purpose, because of its gracious extent, and then finally because of its joyful message. And the joyful message is simple. God is a saving God, and God doesn't save by human works. He saves by faith. That's the message. I want to preach that message to you, you who are in Rome. I want to preach the message that God saves by faith. It's a wonderful, joyful message. So, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes you and I are. We are a bit ashamed of it. If you struggle with fear of speaking about Christ and the gospel, and who doesn't? I don't want to overwhelm you with a guilt trip this morning. That's not how to motivate someone to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I want to do is replace your fear and shame with love. A love for your Savior and a love for his message. You see, when you love the gospel, you are no longer ashamed of it. If the church corporately in our world loved the gospel, we would not be ashamed of it. If you loved it personally a little bit more, you would speak it with courage and faithfulness to your friends and family, wouldn't you? How do you overcome being ashamed of the gospel? To rephrase Paul, we could say this. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Pretoria because I love the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to every single person who believes. I love this message. God saves. And God saves through faith in Jesus Christ. If you love that message, you will be eager to speak it as well. Let's pray. Lord, we love this message that you have horrifyingly crushed your Son, yet delightfully done it so that we might be saved. You have poured out wrath on Christ so you might pour out love on us. We love this message. We love it and its power of saving in our life, and we love to proclaim it to others. Motivate us with love for your Son and for his gospel as we preach and proclaim the good news to others so that by your grace and by your sovereignty, they might be saved as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.